Evening, everybody, and welcome back to our meeting on the Lord's Day afternoon or evening, whichever way you count it. We're glad to have each one of you with us tonight. We're glad to have our young people, many of them back with us after the Christ Quest weekend. And Adam told me that it went really well, and he said over 700 at the meeting at Mountain Home this morning, so that's outstanding. Thanks to all of you who were involved. We didn't get to mention this morning, I don't think, that we have a new sister in Christ. Hannah Staten was baptized into the Lord Thursday night out at Happy Hollow. So Hannah, are you here tonight? She is. Raise your hand right here. Hannah is the one in pink with the three red ones over here. She's a fine young lady, and we love her family and love her and commend her and her choice that she made. I want to mention that among the things that we have to do this week are to be with two of our families who have suffered losses in the past few days, Verl's family and then of course, Eddie. Eddie and Teresa are over at Green Lawn right now, and I wanted to mention to you guys that Eddie decided, in keeping with Donna's wishes, to have a congregational singing at the memorial on Tuesday morning. So I know a lot of you are already planning to be there, but come and help us sing that day, and that would be much appreciated, I'm sure. I know some of you are going to help be helping provide lunch for that family that day, and we thank you ahead of time for your good work. Where has summer gone? I heard my kids talking today about reporting in one day this week for staff meeting for the beginning of school. I was thinking about that. Summer went to about five camps and two or three other trips and other activities. It's been a very busy time, and I know I heard Adam's announcements about things that are still to be done, but thank you all for your service and your involvement in many activities through this time of the year. I've tried today to plan two studies for us that have to do with the way faith is developed and maintained. I figure that with a lot of the things that we have to deal with in our lives, I can take one of two approaches in trying to help you. I can either name one by one the various issues and preach against the ones that I disagree with and preach for the ones that I'm for and do it that way. Or I can try to help you help myself as well, with a Christian view of reality within which I'll be able to cope with the different kinds of things that I meet in modern life. More and more, I think this second approach is a necessary part of our Christian strength. We live in a time when, with a great many matters, we can say what we want to, and people take it just for that. We've said what we wanted to, and they'll figure they have the right to do the same. What we have to have is a view of Christ that influences us or causes us to believe that this is how we understand reality. Tonight I've chosen two familiar, very, very significant questions that stand on their own and are extremely meaningful, both of them pivotal to the story of the New Testament. But when they are thought about together, they take on a different light and they teach a lesson in a different way. And that's what I'd like to ask you to do with me. Who and who else? Who do you say Jesus is? And if you don't want to go to Him for life, then to whom will we go? These two questions are our study tonight, and I'll try to be as brief as possible. I'm going to just ask God to put in front of us the scripture and then leave it there while we're thinking about it for a moment. The first is from Matthew 16 and verse 15, but verses 13 through 17 we'll read. All of you will recognize the passage. I hope you will. This comes at the time in Jesus' ministry when he's ready to see if the disciples have figured out who he is, and if he therefore can proceed with his work, knowing that they'll be with him. Here's what the passage says. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We've read that text many a time and have tried to teach other lessons from it that are certainly there. But notice in this case the way in which their statement of their personal convictions demonstrate the development of faith. There are things for us to learn from them for ourselves. The first of which is that we are confronted, they were and we all are, with this question of all questions in the most unfavorable setting that you can imagine. And this doesn't jump out to us at first reading, but when we think about it, we see that they had to decide this question in just as pluralistic a setting as any of us face, and one in which the political correctness of the day might have been almost overbearing. Caesarea Philippi was about 25 miles straight north of the Sea of Galilee. The farthest place north I think we have any record of Jesus visiting. It was an area where there was a mountain and which had a history of contradictory kind of religious devotion that was palpable. This is a place where there was not only a mountain an area, but also really strongly flowing clear springs and a huge cave. It had been a place where Baal worship, the worship of the Canaanite idol whose service involves such degrading activities that it's disgusting. It all went on, and that town was the center of that activity in that part of the land in earlier days. Later on, closer to the New Testament time, this place was known as Panias or Banias or a name that was attached to the Greek god Pan, who was supposed to have lived in the cave there. And Pan was the god who is in all things, the way the Greeks had it. And that was the center of worship for him. Closer to the time of Jesus, Herod Philip had built a huge temple for the worship of Caesar, the Roman emperor, at this place. And it's almost like Jesus takes his disciples to that area on purpose to ask them, "Who do you say that I am?" That would have made it almost too pressure-packed to say, "I believe you're the Son of God, and that there's nobody else like you. When he asked them who everybody else thought he was, he brings us closer to this. This teaches us that we will have to arrive at a personal conviction about Jesus that's beyond simply the prevailing public opinion. He asked them what the polls say. In the public polling, what are people's estimate of who I am? And you see their answer here. Their answers range from John the Baptist back from the dead to Elijah, the great Old Testament prophet coming in his power, or Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, or one of the other prophets. And a lot of times in our world, the temptation is just to read the graph of public opinion and leave it at that and think that everybody has their own idea. But that's not where this story ends. The third step is taken when we begin to see that we have to be able in our own intellect and our own minds to make the connection between the events of Jesus' ministry and the promises of the Old Testament scriptures. That's what the 12 do here. Peter speaks for them, but the word you that Jesus says is a plural word. Peter is speaking what all of them are thinking. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So what this would mean, in Matthew, for example, there is the picture of the development of Jesus as a boy or as a child, and there is the baptism of Jesus and the Father's word from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Then there are the works that Jesus begins to do, in which he bears the diseases of the people, and where he brings justice into their lives, and where he doesn't quench the flickering flame of even the slightest interest in the divine promises, and other things like that. In Luke, there's the angel singing at his birth, and then the testimony of Simeon, and the development also of the demons who announce who Jesus is, and then the various mighty works that also bore witness of him. All of those things took place against the background of prophets who predicted one coming who would do these kinds of things. And the disciples had to be paying attention. They had to know what Scripture said, and they had to see what Jesus did, and they had to make the connection in their minds about what this meant. You and I have to do that too. And then notice that as faith develops, we come to the place where we confess Jesus by drawing a profound conclusion about both his office and his person. You are the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the prophet and the priest and the king who comes to bring salvation, to restore God's people, to restore God's purposes, and to bless them with life. And furthermore, you're the Son of the living God, the Son of Psalm 2 and verse 7, who is begotten and anointed as a king to rule over God's kingdom, and fulfilling the promises that he made to David and then to Abraham before that. Now, look at the passage and watch the development of what I'm getting at here. This question confronts us in not necessarily the easiest setting. It calls for us to form a personal conviction that's deeper than just public opinion. by making a connection about the Lord's work and what the Scripture said, until we can confess that He is the Christ, the Son of God. Once that point is reached, can we hold on to that conviction? It's a conviction developed against the odds. So can we hold on to it? And that takes us to the other question that we consider for just a few moments from John chapter 6. And I've chosen this in part because Adam talked about the episode of the feeding of the 5,000 last Sunday evening. And this follows fairly closely that event. John chapter 6 is a long chapter, and it's one where Jesus goes from his highest point of popularity, where they want to take him and by force make him king, until he's talked to them enough that they start walking off muttering, until it's just him and the 12. And that brings us to where we are, John 6, verses 66 to 70. Now, look at it, if you will. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Now, I'd like you to observe four thoughts in this case that I mean to follow along with the four from the previous text. That faith that came to that point where it could make that confession about Jesus' office and his person is at stake in this type of setting too. Notice that once you have confessed, once you've concluded that Jesus is the Holy One of God, the causes for further questioning about your confession don't turn back and go away. They don't cease. People may turn back and go away, and you might find yourself looking around to see if you're alone, if you're in the minority, and that may alarm you. In this case here, the causes for questioning happen like this. First, he's not the king, the kind of king they thought he would be. He's not willing just to be somebody who provides bread for them and keeps them from danger. Second, he says things that are hard to understand. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood, why would you talk to new people about that? Thirdly, controversy develops. And fourth, some people begin to walk away. And you start wondering whether you've made the right decision or not. I don't believe that's unique to John 6, is it? A lot of us maybe can remember moments like that in our lives. Now, that brings us then to the next step in this. Do you want to go away as well? And Peter recognized something that I'd like to point out for us. If we think about walking away from Jesus, the categories of possible answers to the question of to whom we would go turn out to be very limited. It is interesting that he said to whom and not to what. Peter's statement implies a recognition that you can't go to stuff to secure life. He didn't say to what. So what are the possible who's? I can either go to somebody else, some other person, some other group of persons, or I can just rely on myself, my foolish and failing self, or I can rely on the Lord. And any other answer I or you can think of fits in one of those three categories. Either the Lord, or a rival to the Lord, or myself. They're not a whole bunch of options. And so, confusion about this, where will we go? To whom would we go? If it's not Jesus, then who else? The issue should be resolved on the basis of who can give us eternal life. Right? Doesn't that make sense? And there are not many people who offer that. And there are not many people who have shown that they can give it by overcoming death themselves or by raising up people. Even the greatest miracle workers that have ever claimed to walk the earth don't raise the dead other than Jesus. And the remember this morning what we were reading from 2 Timothy 1 about how life and immortality are brought to life through the gospel. That's through words about Jesus or words given by Jesus. To whom will you go? Who will give life? Who can give life? Where is that even the possibility and the promise? And you begin to see that those three categories only, they finally come down to just one. There is nobody else like this. There is nobody else who is who he is, and there's nobody else who offers what he offers. And that means that Peter's statement, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God, was really a really important observation. Remember that God is often called the Holy One of Israel in the Old Testament, and this is a way of saying that Jesus is God's Son. So we'd say about maintaining our faith, that continual reaffirming of our faith convictions, such as happens on the Lord's Day when we observe the Lord's Supper, is a necessary part of living in this world. Nobody ever grows so strong in faith that they don't need their faith reaffirmed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he has the words of eternal life. These two questions are important. I put them up in reverse order now. Lord, to whom shall we go? And the answer to that is found in the answer to the other one. But who do you say that I am? Our lives really come down to that. What's the answer in your case? And have you acted in keeping with what your answer to that is? Are you here tonight wanting to do so? Can we help you? If so, please let us know by coming while we stand and sing.